If you would turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the word of our God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have kept it for us. And Lord, that you use it in accordance with your Spirit, Lord, to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Father, our prayer as we continue to look at this section of Scripture is that you would cause us to see the truth that's contained here. And Lord, that the exhortations that are given would be followed, that we would be receptive. And Lord, that you would take out the stony heart and soften the stony heart, Lord, and bring about righteousness. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So as we come this afternoon back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we are once again considering the worthy walk of the Christian. And let me take a few moments to just briefly remind you of what the Apostle Paul wrote. In Ephesians 4, his attention shifts to the practical outworking of all the doctrinal truths he taught in the first three chapters. And as he turns his focus to this practical living out of the Christian faith, the very first exhortation that he has for us is to walk worthy of our vocation, to walk worthy of our calling. And what does it mean to walk worthy of our calling? Well, first of all, he says that we have to understand our calling, that we have been called out of the world and into the body of Christ, into the church as the chosen people of God. We've been joined together in this body and we've been made members of Jesus Christ. We also then must cultivate godly character. And we've seen how we have to walk with these inward graces that Paul lists here. The graces of lowliness, which is humility, and meekness, which is gentleness, long-suffering or patience to others, thinking of ourselves as servants. We need to be slow to anger and not easily offended or annoyed by the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we are to seek to build up one another in our faith. And fourth, we've seen that to walk worthy of our Christian calling means that we need to forbear or put up with or tolerate the difficulties that we experience with other Christians. The apostle says to forbear with one another in love. And Paul reminds us here that there will always be people in the church that are hard for us. In fact, God designed the church this way. God puts people in the church he knows are going to be difficult for you and for me. as a way of allowing you to obey this command of Scripture, to learn how to bear with those who are difficult for you. Personal differences, differences of style, different interests, different idiosyncrasies, a variety of preferences, all of these things tend to create situations that are ripe for conflict and divisions in the church. But Paul says that because of love for the body of Christ, we are to show love to those who are difficult for us, and not to do this begrudgingly, but in a manner that demonstrates our love for the people of God. Now, all of that leads to a fifth item that Paul mentions when describing this worthy walk. We must preserve a unified church. Notice what he says in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here we see how necessary it is for us to preserve our unity in Christ. Now, when we think about the first four elements of the worthy walk, to understand our calling that we have been put into the church as members of the body of Christ, and that we are to cultivate godly character that is humble and gentle and patient with others, and that we're to bear with difficult Christians in the church, this is the ultimate outcome here in verse 3. The natural conclusion of those first four things, and it's that we preserve a unified church. These things, in fact, all tend to this, that we would have unity in the church. So if we want to walk worthy as our calling, of our calling as believers, our calling into the body of Christ, it must be important for us, and we must be endeavoring to keep the unity within this body into which we have been called. Ironically, unity is one of the most divisive subjects we could consider. And so it's really important that as we think about the unity of the church, we consider it thoroughly and look at what the New Testament has to say about this. Now, this text here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 that we're looking at today, this is considered by many to be the watershed text on unity in the church. Now, there are many passages that deal with and touch on unity in the New Testament, but Ephesians 4:3 is like a clarion call to the church to preserve that unity that is discussed throughout the New Testament. So we will spend some time thinking about what is a biblical picture of Christian unity, so that we all end up united in the proper and biblical way. Unity has always been a challenge for the church. If you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, if you would turn over there, Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 in Acts chapter 2. We read this, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a time it was to be in the early church, and how we all long for this state of affairs. Unity. Everyone has the same mind. Everyone is enjoying being together. They come together in large groups, and when they leave their worship in the temple, they love being together so much that they don't go all to their separate homes, but they start to break off into smaller groups and share meals together throughout the week in each other's homes. And the church is growing because of this. And there is this love for Christ and love for one another and so much gospel success in the church as people are coming to know the Lord. How could anything go wrong with this? Well, it's not long before it does. In Acts chapter 6, just a few pages over, Acts chapter 6, look at verse 1. The Word of God reads, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So we go from the unity of Acts chapter 2 to disunity. For the first time, disunity rears its ugly head in the early church. And let's note that in verse 1, it tells us that this happens while they're multiplied, or while they were increasing in number. While everyone should be excited about what God was doing through the gospel, and as the kingdom of God is expanding, people start complaining. And a complaint breaks out. And what is the complaint about? Well, it's about the care of widows, something very practical and very needful in the church. Certain widows who were Jews, but had integrated into Greek culture, were being treated like second-class citizens, while the widows who were more culturally Jewish received all they needed and probably more. One scholar notes that the main difference between these two groups of widows was the language they spoke. The Grecian or Hellenistic Jews were Jewish widows who primarily spoke Greek, while the Hebrew widows spoke primarily Aramaic. This isn't two different ethnic groups. This is not two different people groups. These are all Israelites. Some of them happened to be predominantly Greek speakers, and because of that, they were neglected when food was distributed to the widows. Really just a minor difference, but it was affecting the church to the point that this complaint arose, and it had to be addressed. So they address it by appointing men who were full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit to oversee this ministry and ensure that the Grecian widows were not neglected and the unity of the church was restored. Of course, we know it wasn't much longer after this that the unity of the church was going to be broken again, because the church was soon to be infiltrated not by Greek-speaking Jews, but by Greek-speaking people who weren't Jews, by actual Greeks and Romans and Ethiopians and Gentiles of all kinds. They were about to come flooding into the church. And once Gentiles began to believe the gospel and began to turn to Christ in large numbers and become part of the people of God, a significant split occurred in the church. And we read about that in Acts chapter 11. If you want to look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only." And then it goes on in verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, we really have division going on here, don't we? We've got two different mission agencies, in effect. We have missionaries that go out and they will only preach the gospel to Jews. And then you have other missionaries who go out and their mission is primarily to the Gentiles. And these people in the church cannot come together. There is a split between them over who they're going to minister to. Who should hear the gospel? And this really comes to a head in Acts chapter 15, when the church has to come together and ask the question, what are we going to do with all these Gentile believers? You have all these Gentiles, and they're claiming to be descendants of Abraham. They're claiming to be members of the covenant community. They're even claiming to be heirs of the promise of God because of Christ. But there's a problem. They're not circumcised. So what is the church going to do? How are they going to handle that? Well, a major church division takes place. In fact, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, it says that there was no small dissension and disputation, meaning that there was a great dissension over this. This wasn't a minor quibble. It was a massive argument, a massive split happening in the church over what to do with these Gentile Christians. And in Acts 15, the first major council takes place. And the apostles affirm that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law, which would include circumcision. And so the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be accepted into the people of God, because we're all saved the same way, by grace through faith. And just when you think, okay, that's been settled and unity's been restored, and the church is back and up and running at full capacity, the very next thing that happens is another split. It's at the end of Acts chapter 15. And who is it this time? Well, it's Paul and Barnabas. They get ready to go out on another missionary journey. And these two all-stars of the faith, they're ready to go out and conquer the world for Christ, to revisit so many of these churches that had been planted on previous missionary journeys. And they're ready to go, and Barnabas says, well, I've invited Mark to go with us. And Paul says, basically, you've got to be kidding me. Mark, the deserter? The one who left us high and dry the last time we went out? No, there's no way that I'm going on a missionary journey with him. And Barnabas, and we know he's always an encourager, he wants Mark to grow. He wants to disciple him and mentor him. But Paul's mindset is, well, he can be mentored somewhere else. We're going on this missionary journey. And Barnabas is focused on the discipleship, and Paul is focused on the mission. And what do? They split. In fact, this ends their ministry together. They no longer go out on missionary journeys together, as far as we know. And we know that Paul and Barnabas and Mark eventually sorted all of this out. Their unity was restored. We read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul and Mark are once again serving together in the gospel. Paul tells Timothy, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So they were able to get through this problem, but disunity, even after the great council in Acts chapter 15, is still a problem for the church. And it's not just a problem for normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians. It's a problem for apostles. It's a problem for everyone. It's a great difficulty within the church. How interesting is it that the same apostle who wrote in the text we're looking at today, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that same apostle said to Barnabas, "I can't minister with you. I've got to go my own way. We can't work together." This is a very difficult thing. Unity is not easy. It's not automatic. And the more the church grows, the more ministry there is to be done, and the greater the likelihood that something is going to come along and cause some friction. Disagreements. Something is going to break the unity of the church. And not only that, but we know that because unity is inherently hard, but we also have an adversary that is working against us, whose entire mission is to destroy the unity of the church. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 8, he says in this verse, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." Now, what is he talking about? Well, the context here is that the Corinthians had just disciplined someone for sexual immorality. But this brother who was disciplined had repented. And he's come back to the church. He's admitted his wrong. He's forsaken that sin and he wants to come back into the fellowship of the church. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you have to welcome him back. You have to forgive him. You have to let him into the fellowship and restore unity with him. And you may say, well, why does that have to happen? Why should they accept him? Why should we accept somebody in that case? Well, if you look down at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 2, look at what Paul says there. He says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul says, look, you have to preserve the unity in the church, and you have to bring this brother back in. You have to make sure that the church is not fractured now that he's repentant. Because if you don't do that, Satan is going to get an edge. And we know what Satan is all about. He's about dividing the church, accusing the brethren. He's about creating division and hostility and fracturing the unity of the church. And if we don't pay attention to the unity of the church, Satan is going to take advantage of us. His strategy is to divide and conquer, and we have to be certain that we're not letting him divide us, but that we're staying united. If we are not aware of Satan's schemes, if we don't pay attention to the unity of the church, we may very well fight the wrong battle, wage the wrong war, end up fighting the wrong enemy, and start shooting at each other instead of at the kingdom of darkness. And so Paul says, you have to accept him. You have to restore unity in the church. And don't give Satan any room to take advantage of you. Satan knows how fragile our unity can be, and he exploits that. And if we want to walk worthy of our calling, we have to be aware of that and seek to preserve or keep the unity of the church. But even a greater question about this is, what does that mean? What is the unity of the church? What is Paul talking about in Ephesians 4:3 when he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, this has been a major question that the church has wrestled with over the years. And as we look around and we see all kinds of denominations and all kinds of belief systems and practices that claim to be within the church, the natural question arises, how do we make unity out of all this division? What does it mean to have the unity of the Spirit when we have so much diversity of belief and practice within the visible church? It's clear from the scripture that we're to be united, but how do we accomplish that? What does it look like? Well, the answer of many people over the last century or so has been to create a unity between all these different groups. We have to get everybody together, the thinking is. We have to all come together under the banner of Christ. We have to get them all into this big tent and find out what can we all agree on and move forward on the basis of a common set of beliefs. And this launched what has become known as the ecumenical movement in the church. And sometimes it's called ecumenism. But the ecumenical movement seeks to create unity among churches that have a variety of doctrinal beliefs and traditions and practices. Its history could be traced back to a missionary conference in Edinburgh, Scotland, back in 1910. There was an American Episcopalian bishop at this conference named Charles Brent, and he began a movement called the Faith and Order Movement at that conference. And the goal of the Faith and Order Movement, which was very much in the spirit of the time, it was to confront divisive issues within the larger church, especially issues of doctrine and church government and church practice. In other words, what does Christianity look like, and what is the proper order of the Christian faith? And is there some way that everyone who says that they're a Christian can be gathered at some level and unite over these things? This was their drive. In the Faith and Order Movement, they had their first official meeting in Geneva in 1920. And they came together to talk about the church and ministry. Then later in 1927, the first World Conference on Faith and Order took place in Lausanne, Switzerland. 90 different church traditions gathered. But notably, nobody from evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, or Russian Orthodoxy was present. But 90 other different traditions came together to find out if there was a way to unite the church. This expanded to 123 churches in 1937, again meeting in Edinburgh to discuss the sacraments of the church and ministry. And all of this culminated in 1948 in Amsterdam, when the World Council of Churches was officially formed. Now, if you think about what was going on in the world at this time, this was a time when the world was really trying to come together into one world order. There was a United Nations that had just formed. There had just been two world wars. And everyone says, we can't have that again. We have to find some way for the whole world to come together. And that's what all these ecumenically minded churches did. They were going right along down the stream of what was happening in the world, trying to get all the churches in the world to come together under the banner of the World Council of Churches. So from 123 churches in 1948, it swelled to well over 300 churches, including Pentecostals, Eastern Orthodox. And after 1965, after Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church entered this as well. And the goal that was given was to bring together all these disparate traditions of Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and to form one universal church. Now, this larger ecumenical movement, some people say, you know, they can't be a part of. They may agree with the spirit of it, but they want to do it on a smaller, less ambitious scale. So in 1982, the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission on Justification was formed. And why did they join together? Well, it was to see if they could agree on justification by faith. Could the Anglicans and Roman Catholics figure out the gospel? Did they have the same gospel? Could they unite around their doctrine of justification? This alliance was formed in order to try to find common ground. And back just a few years before that, in 1974, a group came together again in Lausanne, Switzerland, and drew up what is called the Lausanne Covenant. Now, this is the most widely used covenant among missionary organizations in the world today. One of the three pillars of this meeting was called Holistic Mission. The Lausanne website describes this as follows. The Congress urged the necessity of both evangelism and social justice in mission with the voices of Latin American theologians Samuel Escobar and Rene Padilla, among the clearest to be heard. So the identity politics and critical race theory that we're dealing with now, if you wonder how it went global, this was a big part of it. It started back in 1974 with this movement toward unity. In fact, this website, this official website of the Lausanne Covenant, it goes on to take credit for this, saying that the church embracing social justice within evangelicalism can largely be attributed to that 1974 meeting. In 1994, one of the most significant documents in evangelical history was signed, evangelicals and Catholics together signing the Christian mission in the third millennium. And the document was signed by notable men such as J.I. Packer and Pat Robertson, Bill Bright, and many other luminaries of the evangelical world, with a stated goal to bring visible unity within the broader global church, which they meant, of course, to be evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And this document explicitly states, evangelicals and Roman Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it goes on to say that no one should evangelize people who are already within the Christian community, meaning that evangelicals should not even seek to evangelize Roman Catholics. It adds, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Roman Catholic, and this is a quote from that, they say this is called sheep stealing, and that it undermines the Christian mission. So this document essentially abolished the Reformation. And it asserted that whatever the differences are that exist between Rome and evangelicalism, they're not gospel issues. Their belief was is that they could work together to be united to achieve the Christian mission in the third millennium, and that we should not see the Roman Catholics as a mission field full of people who have embraced a false gospel of works righteousness rather than the true gospel of justification by faith alone through the righteousness of Christ. And this is the dominant thinking in the Christian culture today, that we must have this kind of unity. We must join together across theological lines, we're told. We must sweep aside doctrinal differences. We must find this greater unity in the visible church. And in fact, it's become so dominant that one writer noted, the study of theology in the second half of the 20th century, and it looks like it continued into the 21st century, is increasingly an ecumenical activity with cooperation and interaction between scholars of different traditions so commonplace that confessional distinctives have steadily diminished. In other words, doctrinal differences don't matter. What matters is only unity. And the primary issue that is in the ecumenical movement has moved from theology, being primarily an interaction with the text of the Bible, to theology being an interaction with other people, sorting out human opinions, and an evaluation of beliefs based on what other people say, rather than engaging with the Word of God. And we see this everywhere today, whether it's evangelicals or Roman Catholics, sweeping aside these massive differences in the nature and content of the gospel, or whether it's evangelicals embracing the false religion of social justice. It is a false religion. It cannot coexist with the gospel. And trying to syncretize it with the Bible, the stated goal is always unity, unity, unity. We have to come together, they say. We have to bring people together in unity. So in response to this, the question must be asked again. What is Paul talking about in Ephesians 4:3 when he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? Does he mean to go out and sweep aside all differences? To syncretize with all their false beliefs and form some visible unity within the visible church? That's not based on doctrine, but on some common cause, some feeling, some kind of agreement. Is that what we're to understand Jesus had in mind in John 17 when he prayed to the Father that they may be one, even as we are one? The answer, of course, is no, as we will see. The unity that the Lord Jesus spoke of there and that his apostles spoke of is not that unity that sweeps aside doctrinal issues. And when we think about the natural difficulties that there are in having unity in the church, and we think about the confusion that exists in our culture about the basis of unity in the church, we need to understand exactly what Paul means here in Ephesians 4:3. Now, fully exploring this is going to be more than what we can tackle today. Lord willing, we're going to explore this in depth in the next few messages. And in the remainder of our time today, and in those future messages, we're going to answer a few questions about this true scriptural unity. Three questions we'll seek to answer. First, what is the unity of the Spirit? Second, how do we keep the unity of the Spirit? What are the practical steps that we should take as a church and as individual Christians to preserve unity within the church? And then third, what are the blessings that come with being a unified church and being unified with the people of God? What are the benefits of that? So we're going to walk through those questions in the next several messages. And we will begin today with the basic question, what is Paul talking about when he says the unity of the Spirit? What is the unity of the Spirit? If we look throughout the New Testament, the word unity does not occur very frequently. But the concept occurs repeatedly. And it usually occurs under three different headings in three different ways. The first one we will look at today is the unity of the Spirit, and it means that we have the same mind. We must have the same mind. We saw that in Acts chapter 2 earlier. They started off with unity being of one accord or one mind. And we see that in many other places. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, Paul says to the Roman believers, be of the same mind one toward another. And then a few chapters later in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, he says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the unity there? One mind and one voice, glorifying God together with one mouth. How do you do that? You have the same mind. You are of the same mind of one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul exhorts the Corinthian church, that church that was dealing with so much division and disunity. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So how are we going to have unity in the church if there are divisions? Well, the first thing is, you have to have the same mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in this, one commentator pointed out how extraordinary this is, that he begins 1 Corinthians with this call to single-mindedness, and then he ends 2 Corinthians with that same call. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. How are you going to live in peace? The only way you're going to live in peace is if you are of one mind. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this again in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." If you want to have unity, you must have the same mind. In fact, the Greek phrase that is most commonly translated, to be of the same mind, it literally means to think the same thing, to have the same mindset, to have the same worldview, to have the same outlook on life, to be in agreement. And we might put it like this. We need to have the same doctrine. We need to have the same theology. We need to think the same things about Christ and His Word. Now, when we think about this in our time and how the worldly church tries to accomplish this, they come together at a conference or a council and they share all their ideas and they write them down and they put them together in some framework. And then they try to come up with some statement that can fit all of these pieces. It reminds me of one of my favorite games as a child. Do you remember the game Tetris? Where you furiously try to fit together all these blocks as they fall down into a playing field and you try to do it before they build up too high. What these ecumenists do is like theological Tetris. Can they somehow get all of these misshapen pieces together to form one coherent body of doctrine? But usually what happens is that they come together with the lowest common denominator theology, as one writer put it. Or as some mockingly use C.S. Lewis's title, mere Christianity. You have very little left that you all agree on as the basis of any type of unity, but that very little shred of doctrine becomes your statement, and you celebrate it. And you say, we're united. The call to be of the same mind is not the call to have a discussion of your opinions. It's not the call to see if we can broker some kind of human agreement on which we can all get on board. It's not doctrinal compromise, in other words. To be of the same mind is to say, look to the Word of God and submit our minds to that Word. The question is not what you do. What do you think, or what do I think, or what do they think? And let's put all our opinions together and figure out what we should think based on all these traditions. The question should be, what says the Scriptures? Let's see what the Bible says. Let's get our minds in line with the God-breathed Word. And it's interesting to see how the church came to be of the same mind in Acts chapter 15. They had a disagreement over circumcision, as we already said. And there was a lot of debate and discussion and disagreement in Acts 15, 7 and 8. And then Peter stands up and he says, this is what God has said. And what does it read? It says, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. So Peter says that this is what God did to verify, to vindicate, to fulfill his word. And then at that same council after this, Paul and Barnabas stand up and they relate what God said, and what God had said through them, and what God had done. And then finally, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, stands up to speak. And it's very interesting that when he speaks to them, he does not say, we've heard from Paul, and we've heard from Peter, and we've heard from the Judaizers, and we've heard from that group and this group, and we're going to figure out how we can all get along. No. James gets up and he breaks out the Word of God. And he says, let me tell you what God's word says. This is what the prophets say. And then he quotes from the prophet Amos. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. The word that God spoke to Peter, and the word that God spoke to Paul, and the word of God written down in the Old Testament all said the same thing. And so when the early church got together in this council, and they said, what do we need to think about this? It wasn't a matter of figuring out what all the sides believed and trying to come to a reasonable compromise that'll satisfy everybody. They went to the scriptures as their authority to bring about unity over this question. They didn't share their various ideas and opinions about circumcision. They didn't say, today do theology in their diverse communities. No, they opened the word and said, what does God say about this? That's the truth that will unite us. And what an instructive passage that is in Acts chapter 15 on how to accomplish being of the same mind when in disagreement. What creates the atmosphere where unity exists among the people of God? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings us together. It's the truth of the Word of God that comes to bear on the subject. And when the truth of God's Word comes to bear on a subject, people have one of two choices. They can submit to the Word of God or they can rebel against it. There's no third option. You can obey or disobey. You can accept it or you can reject it. Now, this is what Paul says when he calls believers to be of the same mind. He's not saying be of the same mind of each other, as if your opinions I should adopt or my opinions you should adopt. He's saying be of the same mind by all of you submitting to the Word of God. True unity is not everyone setting aside their theology and coming together as a show of their external unity built on a feeling or some fancy name or desire to appear united. Biblical scriptural unity exists when people come together and obey the Word of God. It exists when everyone submits themselves to the standard of truth. And our minds and our thoughts and our worldview is shaped by the Word of God. If you don't have the same mind, you will never have unity. Very interesting, again, that the New Testament assumes that there will be disunity when there's a lack of submission to Scripture. Back in 1 Corinthians, this time in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look at verses 18 and 19, For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Stop there. Paul says, look, I'm getting reports that when you meet on the Lord's Day and you come together to hear the apostles' teaching and partake of the Lord's Supper and sing and fellowship, I hear there are divisions. I hear that there are factions, that people aren't getting along in the church. In fact, Paul seems to indicate here that he expects it. He expects there to be divisions in the church. Why would that be? Why would he believe that? Well, look at verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, this word that's translated heresies here, it means factions. These divisions, these factions, show who is approved, Paul says. And there are some divisions that are absolutely necessary because they mark out the true believer from the false. They mark out who's in the kingdom and who's not. Paul says, I believe it. They're necessary. They have to exist. There must be factions in the church. There must be people who are offended. There must be people who are upset about what is being said because the Word of God is divisive. It divides the true from the false. It divides the sheep from the goats. To have divisions in the church, if they're the right divisions, is a mark of spiritual integrity. And some people say, well, if you start preaching clearly about what the Word of God says, if you start taking aim at all the favorite things of the culture, like social justice, and you start calling out different false teachers and false doctrine, you're going to be labeled as divisive. You're going to divide the church. People are going to leave. Yes, sometimes that does happen. Because the truth divides, and people who have embraced a false religion will leave. And they're supposed to. Good, sound doctrine purifies the church. It's designed to create division. And the problem is, the worldly church wants everybody to come together and to integrate the sheep and the goats. And what do they have to do that? Well, they have to get rid of offense, right? You have to get rid of the offense. So what's the first thing to go? The Word of God. Instead, their meetings become self-help seminars. How to be a better neighbor seminar, or how to be accepted, or how they'll like us because we're like Jesus. Everything about the cross that is offensive must be removed. And the Word of God is discarded. Now, it's still there. The Bibles are still in their churches. But they've become a prop. It's devoid of its power because just the Word of man, it's just the Word of man trying to put together some incoherent wandering goats into one pen. And Paul says, when the church gathers, I expect some people to leave. I expect there to be division. I expect there to be factions. The Word of God purifies it. The Word of God drives out those who do not believe it. Or it converts them. And they become part of the sheep. They enter into the kingdom. And then unity comes through that. Not because we've watered down the gospel, but because they've repented of their unbelief and embraced the Word of God. When we have disunity in the church, we should ask ourselves this question. Are we submitting ourselves to God's Word? What is the cause of this division? Am I being obedient to Scripture? Are they being obedient to Scripture? We cannot have unity with people who are not followers of Christ. You can't have unity with people who disregard the authority of God's Word. You can't have unity with people, the unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:3. You can't have that with people who believe in a false religion, who teach false doctrine, and you shouldn't even try. There's no point in it. What should we do with them? Well, we should evangelize them. We should preach the gospel to them, proclaim the truth. This is the only path to unity with people who believe false doctrine. And it's through their repentance, not our compromise. And that's why Christ's people cannot be biblically unified with Roman Catholics or Muslims or Buddhists or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or members of any other false religion or secular humanism or whatever the flavor is of the time. We cannot have unity with those who preach false gospels. We can never seek to achieve unity with those who set aside the Word of God, who place God's Word equal to or under some human tradition or authority. And why not? Because we do not have the same mind. We don't think the same. We don't view the world the same. We don't view God the same or Christ. We don't view the solution to sin to be the same. We don't view anything that matters the same. We will never have unity with them. And that's really nothing to be mourned. That's something to be pursued through proclaiming the gospel. God will unify those who believe in Christ. The world and its false religions stumble around for a unity built on lies, but God gives the body of Christ true unity in and by His Spirit. So unity is, first of all, having then the same mind, thinking the same things, sharing a common set of doctrines that are derived from the Word of God. And of course, that raises another really important question. How much agreement do we have about God's Word to be united? I mean, it sounds all well and good to say, yes, we should all agree on the Word of God, but we know in practice we don't all agree on everything in Scripture, even here in this room. There are things that we disagree about. Do we have to agree on every fine point of doctrine? Well, if we have to agree on every fine point of doctrine, we're going to end up being a church of one. So how do we come to this agreement? How do we know if we're of the same mind? If there are things that we don't agree on, does that mean that we can't have fellowship together? Does that mean that we have to condemn anyone who doesn't agree with us on every single interpretation of every verse and consign them to the fires of hell forever? Well, no, we need balance. We need to understand that there are core doctrines and there are core things that we say, and that these are the areas that we have to be of the same mind. And then there are other things, other areas that Christians throughout history have disagreed on, but they were still of the same mind and united around Christ and His Word. So where do we draw the line? Well, Lord willing, that's what we're going to look at next time. But as we close, I want to encourage you to think about our relationships in the body of Christ. We should be asking ourselves constantly, are we cultivating godly character? Are we living out these graces that Paul lists in those first few verses of Ephesians 4? Do we have a godly character that enables us to forbear or endure people? You know, love Christ, but you also know that they bother you in some way. Are you growing in the graces of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and loving forbearance toward even those brothers and sisters who annoy you? Martin Lloyd-Jones was quoted earlier today, and there's a very good illustration that he uses in his commentary on Ephesians 4. And after I became a parent, this made a lot more sense. He says, if you love people, you will be long-suffering and forbearing toward them because you will have their interests at heart. You will not be so concerned to show that you are in the right and they are wrong. You will be anxious that they should be right as well as yourself. You love them and are interested in them and concerned about them, and because of that, you are patient with them. If you love a child, you will be patient with him. He may ask you the same question 1,000 times, but you will still go on answering patiently. You do something and the child says, do it again, and you do it again and again. And you go on until you're almost exhausted. You even enjoy doing so, though you are almost collapsing physically. It is because you love the little child. He does not know, he does not understand, and it would be very wrong to understand at that age. You have come down to his level to put on the apron, to get on your knees, to be one with him. And if you love him, you do so readily and gladly. Beloved brothers and sisters, may this be the attitude of our hearts as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But for those who are not part of this blessed unity, let me echo the warning Pastor Daniel gave earlier. If you are here today lost, hear the promise and the warning of the gospel. For those who turn from their sin and believe on Christ, There is eternal life in him. There is oneness with the Son of God and his people through his Spirit that the world, nor the flesh, nor the devil can replicate. But for those who continue to spurn the unity of the Spirit, there will be everlasting disunity with God and the rightful punishment of your rebellion. We implore you, be reconciled to God.